I am so glad that we are a singing congregation. God's people are singing people, are they not? And what a pleasure to be able to sing praise to our great God. Let's go to prayer. O glorious Father, we come to you this day in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for your many mercies to us. Covenantal blessings in Christ, Father, that have no end. Throughout all of eternity, we will be gathered around your holy throne, filled with the fullness of God, worshiping and praising the Lamb who was slain for us before the foundation of the world. O Lord, what a glorious day that will be. And what a glorious foretaste we have now. Father, we do come to you this morning with many needs. And Lord God, we pray for the Malay people this day. Those people, Lord, who so many, the vast, vast majority, never hearing the name of Jesus, let alone the gospel story. O Lord, we pray that you would glorify your name among the Malay people by sending the gospel of your Son with power. Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come among the Malay people, that your joy would become their joy, and that your name would be upon their lips, and they would worship you in spirit and in truth. Oh, Father, we pray for our nation today. Lord, we are a people who deserve judgment. We are a people who have wandered away. We are a people who, just like in the days of the judges, every man does what's right in his own eyes, because there was no king in Israel. Oh, God, be our king. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Father, we pray that you would revive the church in these days. Lord God, we pray for a fresh effusion of your Spirit to be poured out upon the church, so that no longer would there be a famine, not of bread or of water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. Lord God, we pray that your word would run and be glorified in your churches. We do long to see your churches full. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to be a repentant, humbled people. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us in this congregation. We thank you for your smile. It means more to us than anything in life. Father, we do pray this morning for Andy McMillan. Father, we pray that he would recover from this coma. Lord, we ask that there would be no more damage done as a result of this car accident and subsequent operations. We pray that you would uphold and strengthen the family, that you would supply their every need. We pray for Monty and Vicki McGill, and Lord, as they have traveled to Texas, as Vicki's mother gets increasingly worse, we pray that they would minister to their family, that they would minister comfort and peace in the name of Jesus. Father, we pray for those who need work. We ask that you would supply them according to your riches and glory. We pray, Lord, for those in the workplace who try to speak your name and testify to your goodness in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would give them boldness, that your gospel may go forth. Lord, we pray for the marriages in this church and ask that you would do a wonderful healing work. Father, we pray that your hand would be upon our Sunday school study as we talk about strengthening our marriage and family. Lord, we pray that many would avail themselves to this study in your word and would grow as a result. And now, Lord God, God of all truth, we pray that your truth would come forth in power by your Holy Spirit today as it is expounded from your word. Lord, give us open hearts and open minds. We ask that your Spirit would have full liberty and reign in this place, and that the word would be like a sharp two-edged sword, that it would go forth accomplishing what you have purposed it for. Father, I do pray for myself and ask that you would help me. And I pray for each listener here, open their ears that they may hear what the Spirit says to the church. We ask all of these things, our blessed God, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I have a large burden as we preach through Ephesians. On the one hand, I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees. Ephesians is a huge, huge forest filled with thousands and thousands of trees. And I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees, because as we preach through Ephesians, I want us to actually have a grasp on Ephesians as a whole. We need to remember that as Paul wrote Ephesians, he wrote an entire letter to a church or churches. This letter is composed of major sections. Those major sections are composed of smaller sections. Those smaller sections are composed of paragraphs. Those paragraphs are composed of sentences. Those sentences are composed of words syntactically arranged in order to make sense. I hope you got that so far. It would be very, very easy to dive right in and just dig each word out as if it stood all by itself. But words don't stand by themselves. They're connected to larger discourses of, or units of discourse. They're connected to sentences and to paragraphs and to larger contextual sections. And so my burden is that we don't jump into Ephesians in such a way that we end up missing the forest for the trees. But I also don't want us to miss the trees for the forest. I'm not going to preach Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 this morning for the sake of the forest, because each and every tree is a wonder to behold. Each tree is a theological marvel deserving to be studied and explored and dug into. And so the question is, how in the world do we avoid missing the forest for the trees and missing the trees for the forest? My proposal is very simple. We make the larger sections, the larger units, clear, keep them in front of us at all times, even while we are standing at the foot of gigantic redwoods. So how do we do that? Well, first of all, in our scripture reading, we will read each major section. We will be reading Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 for some time. But not just reading it, but continually coming back and talking about how this fits into this. And so by the time we are done, I hope that we not only have a marvelous grasp of good, solid 16 ounces to the pound of biblical theology, but I also hope we have a wonderful grasp of the epistle to the Ephesians. So, in trying to get a view of the forest before we run into the first tree, I'd like for us to consider, first of all, the doctrinal forest of Ephesians, which, of course, is chapters 1 through 3. In that doctrinal forest of chapters 1 through 3, we have six major sections. We have verses, chapter 1, 3 to 14, which is a doxology. It's a praise for God's blessings in Christ. Then we go from chapter 1 and verse 14 through 23. And we move from doxology to prayer. And in that prayer, Paul offers thanksgiving and intercession for the Ephesians. The third major section is chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. It is doctrinal. It is the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. The fourth major section is chapter 2, verses 11 to 23. Again, heavily doctrinal, talking about Christ's new community, the church as the Israel of God. The fifth section is chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, which is also doctrinal, where we unfold Paul's ministry and God's eternal purpose and how Paul's ministry relates to it. And then, as is totally fitting, as we might expect, the doctrinal forest of chapters 1 through 3 ends in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, with both prayer and doxology. So, that is setting out the at least half of the forest. And now let's take a look at the first cluster of trees, known as Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Now, if you notice in your English Bible, there's about three sentences there. In the Greek text, verses 3 to 14 is one sentence. It also constitutes one paragraph. Now, children, you need to know that as you go to school, you never really want to write one paragraph that is one sentence long. But the Apostle Paul had liberty. It is quite an amazing sentence. The structure is phenomenal. But one German scholar by the name of E. Norden said, "This is the most monstrous sentence conglomeration that I've ever met in the Greek language." My evaluation of Dr. Norden is that he must be a German Philistine, uncircumcised of heart. As you read Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, do you know what you have? Do you know what you're struck with? John Stott's words, a continuous cascade of praise. William Hendrickson, no less eloquent, puts it like this. The sentence begun by "blessed be" rolls on like a snowball tumbling down a hill, picking up volumes as it descends. Its 202 words and the many modifiers which they form are arranged like shingles on a roof or like steps on a stairway or like prancing steeds pouring forth with impetuous speed. A much more apt description of chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. As we look at this paragraph, chapter 1, 3 to 14, we see, first of all, that Paul's concern is that God be praised. God be praised because of this glorious eternal plan that he has. This glorious and eternal plan that is unfolded in this first paragraph, of course, is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. This Christ-centered eternal plan is an unfathomable fountain of blessings to us in Christ. The blessings are enumerated for us in the sentence. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 really is, for all practical intents and purposes, just a doxology. An outburst of praise, an exaltation in worship to the triune God. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 is remarkably Trinitarian. Did you notice? Verses 4 to 6, you have God the Father electing us and predestinating us. In verses 7 to 12, you have the Son redeeming us. In verses 13 and 14, you have the Holy Spirit sealing us. And of course, what is the resounding refrain throughout this paragraph? To the praise of His glorious grace. I trust that you enjoyed singing Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. Notice in verse 6, this little expression, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. After each Trinitarian section, after the section on the Father, to the praise of His glorious grace. After the Son, to the praise of His glory. After the Spirit, to the praise of His glory. As we try to unfold this paragraph, this sentence, it really breaks down very nicely into five chunks. First is, and notice the repeated word, praise to God for every spiritual blessing. Praise to God for election and adoption. Praise to God for redemption and forgiveness in Christ. Praise to God for His eternal plan in Christ. Praise to God for the sealing of the Holy Spirit in our inheritance. And again, the resounding refrain, all of this, great plan, great salvation, great purpose, is to the praise of His glorious grace. Now let's begin to dig into verse 3. That is our goal today, is to look at verse 3. And notice these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right away, right out of the blocks, Paul starts with doxology. You and I need to know that from a biblical perspective, really from a Christian perspective, that doxology and theology always go together. Now for Paul usually saves his doxologies until the end of expounding some theological theme. In other words, for Paul, often doxology punctuates theology. So for instance, you have the book of Romans and you're going along and then you get down to the end of chapter 11 where you've had 11 chapters of meaty theological truth, and then Paul bursts forth, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, and then he bursts forth in praise, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever. That's Paul's common pattern, theology and then doxology. But right from the gates, Paul begins with doxology. After the traditional greeting, the first words out of his mouth are, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is as if he comes out of the gates and just begins to soar in praise. In light of what he is about to say, he can't refrain or restrain himself from praising right from the beginning. My friends, as we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, let us remember that truth is designed to elicit praise. That doctrine is designed to fill the heart with adoration. Theology serves doxology. It should lead to worship. And so Paul begins with a doxology, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this expression, blessed be, really comes from a marvelous Hebrew word. Many of you are familiar with this word in one way or another. It is the word Baruch. The term Baruch, blessed be, comes from Barak, to bless. In my estimation, the New International Version commits a cosmic crime because they just simply say, praise be. They take away this great word. Blessed be has this marvelous Old Testament context, and it is more than praise. It's not less than praise. And we'll talk about praise because it fits into Baruch very well. But blessed be is the word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a rich word. It deserves to be retained. This word was frequently used in the Old Testament whenever God acted in deliverance or provision for His people. Let me just read you some examples. You don't need to turn there. Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, it says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High. Blessed be Baruch El Elyon. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Abraham's servant in Genesis chapter 24, you remember he had the difficult task of going out and fetching a wife for Isaac. And when things turn out the way that he had hoped, he says, Blessed be Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers. God has acted. God has intervened. What is the very next word out of the servant's mouth? Blessed be God. Blessed be the Lord. Throughout Israel's history, this very expression, blessed be, becomes a usual or a normal part of Israel's worship. Both in prayer and worship, you begin to see this formula, blessed be, over and over and over again. Solomon twice in his dedicatory prayer in 1 Kings 8 says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David. Verse 56, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people, Israel, according to all that he has promised. Not only is it used in prayers, but it began to be used as commonplace in the Psalms. The Psalms themselves, two examples will suffice. Psalm 41, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Psalm 74, 18 to 19, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This term, blessed be God, or blessed be the Lord, is a word that Old Testament scholars call declarative praise. Declarative praise. It is a specific response to God. Michael Brown, an Old Testament scholar, says, God blessed people by conferring good on them. We in turn bless God by praising the good in him. This word is quite a fascinating word because it begins to fill ancient Israel's language of praise, of worship. God has done something for us. That is, God has blessed us. Our response, blessed be the Lord our God. Now, the word itself, Baruch, is brought right over into the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and the Greek New Testament. And it is translated by a great word as well. Are you ready for this? You'll hear something familiar in it. Eulogetos. The verb form is eulogeo. We get our word eulogy from this. The idea is to speak well, to speak praise, to adore, to lift up, to exalt in, and to exalt. And so Paul begins with eulogetos. Luther put it like this, God is praised in himself, but we pray here that he may be praised among us. That's all the term means, is a sense of praising God, exalting in God, lifting up his name, glorifying him, praising him, adoring him, worshiping him because of who he is, because of what he has done. This expression, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a specific word of declarative praise, an outburst of praise, as it were, for all of God's blessings on us. Notice the next section, or the next few words. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, blessed be God, or blessed be the Lord God of Israel, that would have been very commonplace expression in Jewish language of worship and praise. But Paul is interested in doing something more than just using the traditional language of Jewish worship. When Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is putting that Baruch, that blessing statement, in a distinctly Christian context. Not merely blessed be the God of Israel, but blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul used this designation of God many times. one other time in a greeting or introduction, 2 Corinthians 1:3. Peter also uses it in his epistle, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And of course, the first question we ask about this incredible designation is this: what does it mean for God to be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean for God to be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? Right away, we begin to think to ourselves, well, Jesus is God. So how can God be his God? It's a good question, don't you think? God the Father, is Christ's God in touching his humanity. As Jesus Christ becomes incarnate, becomes fully man, and enters into the human race as a man, he acknowledges with the rest of mankind that God is his God. Jesus Christ is the second Adam. Jesus Christ as the son of David. Jesus Christ as the seed of the woman acknowledges that the God of heaven is his God. But there's something more than just mere humanity here. We need to remember the very language of covenant. What is the language of covenant in the Old Testament? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Israel. What is that expression meant to convey? It's meant to convey covenantal relationship. So Jesus Christ comes into this world not merely as a man whom he now recognizes that the Father in heaven is his God, but he also enters into the human race in covenant with God. So that he is not only the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is now also the God of Jesus Christ. What about the Father? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In what way is the Father Christ's Father? Well, if he is his God in terms of touching his humanity and in covenant, then he is his Father touching his deity. Christ Jesus is the eternal Son of the Father. You cannot go back in time before the Father was Christ's Father. He is the eternally begotten of the Father. Jesus is the eternal Son. This idea of Jesus being the Son of God was not just some kind of conventional language to help us put their relationship in perspective from our earthly relationship. Not at all. Within the triune Godhead from eternity past, there has been the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father has eternally been the Father, and the Son has eternally been the Son. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, touching his humanity in covenant. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, touching his deity. We express it in the Nicene Creed like this. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the world, begotten of the Father before the worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. When Paul bursts forth into praise, he is not just praising some God generically speaking. When Paul begins his letter, it's not as if it's along the same lines as God bless America. Blessed be God. Praise God. It's not like that at all. It is distinctly Christian. It is distinctly Christocentric. It is distinctly Trinitarian. The God that Paul is praising, the God that we are called to worship, the God in whom we trust, the God to whom we offer prayer, is no one other than the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, that has implications for us today that you better lay hold of. That has implications for our culture today, and you better know what you're talking about. There is a lot of God talk today. It's amazing how tragedies bring about God talk. And we don't mind throwing the word G-O-D, God, around. In fact, we do it all the time now, and we have bumper stickers, and we have it pasted everywhere. God bless America, God bless America, God bless America. My friends, unless we're talking about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are talking about an idol. Unless we are talking about the triune God of the Bible, we are talking about an idol. Unless we are talking specifically about the one who is the God and the Father of the eternal Son, Jesus Christ, we're talking about an idol. Have you ever seen a bumper sticker that says, "May the Lord Jesus Christ bless America"? No, and you won't. Do you know why? Because God is safe, Christ is not. The God that we are praising in Ephesians 1:3 is not some ambiguous, amorphous God that lacks definition. We are talking about definitively the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we gathered in this place today to lift up our voices to God in song, to sit under the ministry of the Word, to fellowship with one another, we did it all in the name and unto the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our God, and there is no other God. Now, Paul just doesn't burst forth into praise without giving any reasons for such praise. The blessed formula is always in response to something that God has done. And, of course, what has God done? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. There's a play on words. If you retain the blessed language, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. It's absolutely marvelous in the Greek text. Eulogetos, eulogesos, eulogia. There's a sound to it that's supposed to catch your attention. Blessed be, praise be, worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So what is it to be blessed? Of course, it's a huge subject, don't you think? How many of you believe that being able to draw breath this morning on your own was a blessing? Okay. How many of you recognize the fact that your heart is beating, your lungs are taking in air, your kidneys are doing their business, your liver is doing its business, your brain's doing its business, and you don't even have to think about it? Is that a blessing? The fact is that we will all leave this place, and we will go and we will gather on this really big piece of land. Is that a blessing? Of course. Then we'll go and we'll all absolutely bombard the Kessler's home. After being in the field, wipe your shoes off before you go into the house. And we'll eat. We'll eat food. Our stomachs will start to be full. Is that a blessing? No. Rebecca Churchill, I'm going to talk to your mommy and daddy. When you stop to consider how many people will actually go hungry today, when you stop and consider how many people don't have a home to go to today, certainly you can say, we are blessed. Those things are blessings. But do you know, from Paul's perspective, although Paul would certainly categorize all those things that we've mentioned as blessing and many more, Paul has in mind a certain kind of blessing. What do we mean by blessing anyway? Well, for God to bless us means that He freely provides some benefit for us. That's what a blessing is. It's the free provision of some blessing.
or some benefit. That's what a blessing is. And for Paul to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. He has in mind something that is rooted in the Scriptures itself. The Old Testament concept of blessing, of course, was very materially oriented, wasn't it? Gordon Wenham says, where modern man speaks of success, the Old Testament man talked of blessing. Really, all elements of success, all elements of provision, all elements of benefit were blessing. But when Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, it certainly has an Old Testament context. The covenant was a blessing, the promises were a blessing, the inheritance, all a part of God's blessing. But notice, Paul qualifies it very specifically. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. Now, the blessings that we're talking about are not just blessings. The average run-of-the-mill, heart-beating, stomach-filling, roof-over-your-head kind of blessing. We're talking about spiritual blessings. We're talking about blessings that are of a different stripe, a different category than the mere physical blessings that we're thankful to God for every day. Every spiritual benefit, every spiritual provision has been given to us by God. That's what Paul's saying. So what in the world is a spiritual blessing? Well, it's not necessarily in contrast to material blessing. But a spiritual blessing is a blessing, a divine provision, a divine benefit that belongs to and comes from the Holy Spirit. Charles Hodge puts it like this: these blessings are spiritual not merely because they pertain to the soul, but because they are derived from the Holy Spirit, whose presence and influence are the great blessings purchased by Christ. Now notice what Paul says. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, if you ask me, that is a fairly comprehensive statement. Do you think that God has perhaps forgotten any spiritual blessings? Do you think that He's overlooked any spiritual blessings? Do you think it's a 50% now and then 50% later kind of deal? You know, you show that you're good enough, and then God gives you a little bit more and a little bit more. So Paul really should have said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with quite a few spiritual blessings. And if you're really good, you get more. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Everything you need. Everything you need for life and godliness has been provided for you by your Father through the Holy Spirit. When you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you lack nothing. Don't you see that if you have Christ, you have everything? You have every spiritual blessing. There's nothing that God has withheld from you that is good for your salvation or your sanctification. That doesn't mean that God's going to give you a bigger car or a bigger house. If that's your only goal, those are the only kind of blessings you want from God, I feel sorry for you. If all you're looking for is bigger this and more of that, and that's all you think about blessing, I feel sorry for you, because God has so much more than stupid cars and boats that will rust and rot and bonds and mutual funds that Paul says are simply the uncertainty of riches. Oh, don't be small-minded when it comes to the blessings God has given. He has given every spiritual blessing, every benefit, every provision that you need from the Spirit God has given to you. You talk about radical implications on how you live your Monday morning. Radical theological implications. If every spiritual blessing has already been given to you,
then why seek a second blessing? Why engage in a kind of theological perspective that says, boy, if I'm good enough, then God will really come through for me. If I tarry long enough in Jerusalem, I'll finally get the baptism of the Spirit. I'm not saying that God doesn't have glorious experiences and things for us in the future, but what I'm saying to you is that everything that you need, every spiritual blessing that you require, God has already given it to you. Our problem is one of ignorance. Our problem is one of being short-sighted. Our problem is that we don't realize all that God really has done for us, and therefore we go around living like bums and scroungers. Every spiritual blessing. Now, Paul's going to enumerate these spiritual blessings. In fact, starting in verse 4 all the way to verse 14 is one long enumeration of all these spiritual blessings. But right now, he just simply says, every spiritual blessing is yours. Belongs to you. Wife, you've got a grouchy husband, and you find him exceptionally difficult to live with. In the morning, his breath smells. Through the day, he's a grump. And at night, he doesn't even get past 7 o'clock because he lays down and goes to sleep and acts like no one else is there. And it's a hard life day after day after day. God in Christ, through the Holy Spirit, has given you every spiritual blessing that you need to endure. You have wayward kids, God has given you every spiritual blessing you need to endure. You have difficulties, you have financial difficulties, you have difficulties at work, you have huge decisions that need to be made, you feel like your life is crumbling all around you. Mark my words, God has given you everything that you need for life and godliness because he has already provided every spiritual blessing for you in Christ. You're battling temptation, you have a certain thorn in the flesh or a certain trial, you have something that just seems to have the upper hand on you all the time and you act like you're defeated and you act like you're never going to change. That's a lie from the devil. God's given you every spiritual blessing that you need to overcome. In terms of the things of the Spirit, we are wealthy beyond measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Paul now tells us the realms of this blessing. He says, in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Now, actually, this expression, in the heavenlies, or in the heavenly places, only occurs in Ephesians. It's not merely in heaven. It's in the heavenly places. Certainly what Paul has in mind here is that place from where God blesses, certainly the heavenly places. Paul probably also has in mind at least the idea that this is the place where God's storehouse of blessings are. It's also the place of our eternal inheritance. But Paul's not talking about heaven as a mere location here. You can see that in the way that he uses the other words, or the words in the other places. I think that as glorious as the place from where God blesses and the storehouse of God's blessing and the place of our eternal inheritance, as glorious as all of that is, I actually think that this expression, in the heavenly places, has to do with the already and the not yet. Peter O'Brien puts it like this. In line with the Jewish two-age structure, heaven is seen from the perspective of the age to come, which has now been inaugurated by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gerhardus Voss points to the same thing in his book on the Pauline eschatology. And so we ask ourselves, how are we blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies? God, by his Spirit, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has already made us partakers of our eternal inheritance. He has already blessed our lives in such a way that our lives are raised up above the merely tangible, above the merely physical, invisible, above the mundane. The life in Christ that is blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is a life that has a heavenly quality about it because we have been made partakers of the age to come. This world should be seen not in the old Greek dualistic sense of that matter is evil and spirit is good, and so you want to separate the two, because God has made a good world and we're to enjoy these good things. But let's face it, earthly life is by its very definition mundane life. It's visible life, it's tangible life. And if you have every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places, what that means is that there is nothing mundane about your life. There is something that is otherworldly about your life. There is something that is wonderfully futuristic about your life today. In the heavenly places. That's why Paul can say that you've been raised up with Christ and are seated in heavenly places. Right now. The old idea that all that means is some kind of union with Christ or position in Christ, and that's all that is, misses the mark. That part is true, but there's more. You are a partaker of the age to come now. You taste the good gifts of the age to come now. When we gather back in this place to gather around the Lord's table, the world would just see some pieces of matzah bread. Oh, the world won't see anything. They're going to be glued to their TV. We have something better to do. They would see merely matzah bread and the fruit of the vine, and that's all they would see. Do you know what we see? We see heavenly food to be eaten by faith that points us to the world to come. Every spiritual blessing has been given to you in the heavenlies. And then, last expression, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. This is Paul's favorite song. It's the biggest string on his guitar. He will say it over and over and over again. And I always debate, okay, we already seen it once last week. Should we go into it detail there? No. Okay, how about this week? No. We're going to wait. Linsky, the Lutheran, says, Christ is the golden string on which all the pearls of this doxology are strung. Every spiritual blessing that has been given to us by the Father could only be ours in Christ, since it's Christ alone who is our mediator. It is Christ alone who is our covenant head. It is Christ alone who is the sacrifice for our sins. It is Christ alone who is our righteousness. It is Christ alone who is our justification and wisdom and sanctification from God. Everything from Paul's perspective has to be in Christ or it doesn't exist. All of these blessings come to us in Christ Jesus. Of course, what Paul is talking about here is what we would call union with Christ. Louis Burkhoff says, this union with Christ may be defined as that intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and his people, in virtue of which he is the source of their life and strength and of their blessedness and their salvation. If you ask me, this is quite an introductory verse. And certainly we could do a lot of things with it in terms of the application. We could focus on the glorious sufficiency that we have in Christ. We could explore all of the ramifications of what it means to be blessed with every spiritual blessing. But although that certainly would be worth our time, really the main point of the verse, the paragraph, the sentence, is doxology, worship, praise. The verse itself, verse 3, is gloriously God-centered. Peter O'Brien again says, God is the origin and source of salvation as well as its goal. Paul's desire is that this adoration might overflow to his readers so that they will be stimulated to respond as he does and give glory to God for all of his gracious blessings to them. This little epistle of the Ephesians to the Ephesians bursts out of the starting blocks with an outburst of praise. It's almost as if, as the flag goes down, Paul the announcer says, "Let the praise begin." And he means it to be contagious. He means it to be contagious. Is the praise of Jesus Christ in your heart? Is his praise upon your lips? Could you say with Paul after hearing, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," could you say, "Yes, Paul, blessed be God, blessed be God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's worthy of praise." You don't have to be a Pentecostal to get excited about the living God. C.S. Lewis says something that I think is well worth our attention. In his book on the Psalms, he has a chapter called "A Word About Praising." And he starts off the chapter basically by saying, "I was really bugged when God in the Psalms is continually telling people to praise him. It seemed egocentric to me." Then Lewis makes these observations very relevant to Ephesians 1:3. "I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise." Do you hear that? I never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. Then he says, "The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. Praise of the weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical persons, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even some politicians and scholars." I had simply not noticed how the humblest and at the same time the most balanced minds praised most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised least. Hope none of you fit in those last three categories. Lewis goes on to say, "I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think it was magnificent?" And the psalmist, in telling everyone to praise God, is simply doing what all men do when they speak about something they care about. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. And so is it any wonder that Paul bursts forth, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Are you one who praises Jesus Christ? Are you one who praises the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let me simply ask you another way. Do you enjoy the true and living God? Because if you do, you will praise him. Do you praise him? Does your heart resonate as you read with the psalmist, "Oh, let us magnify the Lord together"? Paul exulted in God because he had tasted the blessings of God in Christ, knew who God was, and now was returning it with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Are you one who can say that today? Are you one that you just can't wait? As we were singing, "It is well with my soul," your heart was riveted, not to the person next to you, but on God. As we were singing that beautiful round where male and female voices were blended together, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord and sing hallelujah to the Lord, your heart wasn't on, oh, this is quite a lovely melody. I think maybe I'll try to find the CD for this so I can listen to it through the week. No, your heart was riveted upon praising the risen Christ. If you are not a worshiper of God, you are not a Christian. If you are not a worshiper of God, you are not a Christian. God is seeking a certain kind of person. Jesus tells us in John 4, the Father is seeking those who will work really hard and sweat their way to heaven. So Jesus says, not at all. The Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a glorious verse. We do pray that you would move our hearts and draw forth the praise that is due to you from our lips. Father, we pray that you would make us people who simply say, I cannot be silent. The God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done far too much for me. I have to praise him. I enjoy him. I value him. I have to complete this process by giving praise to his name. Father, make us praisers of Jesus Christ for his everlasting glory and for our everlasting enjoyment. Amen.